Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, where we'll continue our study through this letter of Paul to the believers in Ephesus. And we have come to verse 5. Today I'll read for you beginning in verse 5 through verse 9. In Ephesians chapter 6, this is the word of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me as we pray together, and let's ask for God's help as we think through this text. Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word. Thank you for the direction that you give to us about what it means to walk spirit-filled lives, lives controlled and ruled by your spirit. Those who have been rescued from death and the penalty of sin, and the darkness of walking according to the prince of the power of the air, have now been set free to walk according to the Spirit of God. And in that walk, in our daily living out the Christian life, you have given us clear instructions to husbands and wives, to parents and children, and now to slaves and masters. Help us, we pray, to understand what you are communicating through this text, the timeless, inerrant Word of God, has something to say to our hearts today about the way that we're living in our society, in our culture. And I pray that you would communicate those things to our hearts by the power of your Spirit, and that you would give us the hope of transformation that is found in Christ Jesus alone. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, those who were recipients of this letter of Paul to the Ephesians had one thing in common, primarily, and that is that they were believers. People gathering week by week and together, sometimes even in each other's homes, because they belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. Beyond that, they were very different. They were male and female. They were rich and poor. They were parents and children, so young and old. And now we come to a place in Paul's text that recognizes another significant difference. There were Christians, followers of Jesus, gathering together in the same place, and some were masters and some were slaves. Now, before I get to the heart of this message, there are several clarifications that I'd like to make. I think it would be natural for us to even ask, why is this kind of instruction even included here? What's Paul after when he gives these instructions to slaves and masters? Well, the institution was widespread in the Greco-Roman world. Scholars regularly note that privately owned slaves were treated as members of the family. They were often considered to be a part of that, and there are burial records even that indicate that the names of both masters and slaves are included in the same family burial list. And so the instructions about households in Paul's context includes masters and slaves. Now, in giving those instructions, however, neither the Apostle Paul nor the Bible try to justify the institution of slavery. Slavery is an indefensible system. It cannot be justified on any grounds. Every single person, regardless of ethnicity, social background or status, gender, or any of those things, is first a human being created in the image of God. And the New Testament is clear about this reality. For instance, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, when Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, obviously, in that text, Paul's not saying there is no distinction called male or female. And he wasn't saying there aren't people who serve as slaves and those who are masters. But he was recognizing that those people are all of the same value and that they all come to Jesus Christ by faith in Him alone, that they are not received or rejected because of their worth or their status or any of those distinctions. Now, when we say that the text does not justify slavery, we're not saying that other spheres of authority don't exist. Some people will read this text and say, there is no defense for slavery. Therefore, there is also, because of its close context, no defense for the call for wives to submit to their husbands in the home. Nor is there a call for children to submit to parents and to obey them. No, those are different things altogether. Now, why? Paul does not support the system or the institution of slavery. He does not root it theologically in other foundational texts of Scripture. But that is exactly what he does when it comes to the institution of marriage. Paul roots the relationship that God intended to be between a man and a wife in marriage in the Scripture text from Genesis. And in fact, Paul does this in good company because Jesus does exactly the same thing. When he's asked about marriage, Jesus refers back to Genesis and God's design for marriage. Paul also roots the instructions for the family and the home and what goes on between parents and children in the Scriptures. He gives it a theological foundation on which he builds. Southern accent broke through for a minute, sorry. Exodus chapter 20, and texts even further back than that indicate that God has a design for the relationship that goes on between parents and children. Paul roots those things in theological foundation. He does not do that for these instructions about slavery or for the institution of slavery. Yet slavery was a significant cultural reality in his day. Some calculate that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Why doesn't Paul just call directly for the overturn of the system? Well, in one sense, he does. Here he is calling for what we will see as a radical transformation in the relationship that goes on between those in these two realities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, he openly values the freedom of every person. He says, "Were you a bondservant when called? Well, do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." Paul led a runaway slave named Onesimus to Christ. You can read about it in the book of Philemon. Runaway slaves, when apprehended, it was legal to put them to death. But Paul worked to conduct Onesimus home to his master, who was named Philemon, and he sent him there with a letter saying that Philemon ought to receive Onesimus back, not put him to death, And he ought to also receive him back, not as a slave, but as a brother. I believe that this was Paul calling for the emancipation of Onesimus, that he was to be set free. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, Paul writes this, "The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for the murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." So here he specifically calls enslaving someone else as being contrary to sound doctrine. The Bible in no way ever has or should be used to support the institution of slavery. There's no place in Paul's applied theology for that. So again, the question persists, why is he giving these instructions? Well, Ian Hamilton suggests that for Paul to advocate the immediate abolition of slavery would have been a recipe for social anarchy and the intense persecution of the church throughout the empire. And this is an important issue at stake here. The first aim of the gospel is not simply social upheaval. It's not just to raise men up from the difficulty of their temporal circumstances. The first and highest aim of the gospel of Jesus is to raise men from the dead, to rescue sinners from the wrath of God, and to make them righteous so that they can be in the presence of God for all eternity. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. Later, he found him in the temple, and Jesus said these strange words to him, "See, you have been made well. Now, repent of your sins so that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, some of us might be inclined to say, what would be worse than to be lame for 38 years? And this is Jesus' point. I could heal you and every other person on the planet who has a physical malady. But if I don't deal with their sins, they're still going to die and spend an eternity separated from God in eternal punishment and torment and agony. So there are things that are much worse circumstantially than circumstantial difficulty and poor health. And if Paul makes social transformation his aim, he could rally the slaves up into a great rebellion against their masters, but the aim of the gospel would likely have been thwarted altogether. So in the sovereign design of God, the gospel raises people who are dead in their trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ, and then transforms the way those people conduct themselves in their current circumstances of life. So what does this passage have to do with us in Lee County, Alabama? Well, in one sense, it gives us the opportunity to be reminded that there are still 60 million people, according to some estimates, who are enslaved in the world right now. Many have said that if you go to some of the hotels around exit 60, you can find people who have been enslaved in the sex trafficking business. And so, while the institution of slavery that we think about so quickly as 19th century America has been abolished and put away, the problem of enslavers remains. And it's a call for us as we recognize that this is not the design of God to pray that God would release those people and that he might even use us in some way in the process. And then beyond that, we too need to hear about the attitudes, the manner of service, and the motivation for how we live our lives in this context where we live. So there is a sphere of authority and a sphere of work to which Paul's instructions make clear application. And as we're called to those things, we can think about the way that our work matters, the way that how our work matters, and the way that who we work for matters. So let's think about those three things together. First of all, our work matters. Notice in verse 5, he calls for bondservants to obey their earthly... And I'm going to just use the language that's in the text, okay? Even though I'm not talking about... I know there are not slaves and masters in this room. But I'm going to use the language of the text. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. And then in verse 9, he calls on masters to do the same. So there, he recognizes these spheres of authority and that this work is going on. He's recognizing as well that there are believers who are gathering week by week, worshiping together, who are living in a cultural reality together. There are people in this room that work together. You know, you have interactions with, on a social basis even, the people that you work with. So what are the things that we can think about in our reality with regard to work? First of all, let's recognize that work is not a nasty thing to be avoided. The act of creation by God is recorded as work in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And when there was no man to work the ground, in Genesis 2:5, God formed the man out of the dust, and he breathed life into his nostrils, the breath of life. And God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Genesis 2:15. Work has been a part of God's design from the very beginning. It's not nasty or ugly or something to be run from and avoided as we tend to think about it so many times today. We recognize that work is a good thing that God intends us to do. Second, everyone has a job. This is a true statement for all people, from the very smallest people in a household who are able to pick up their toys and put them away, to the oldest person who's still able to throw their socks towards the hamper at the end of the day, and everyone in between. Work is a good thing. For the person in the room or under the sound of my voice who would love to work but can't because of physical limitations or sickness, you can write notes, you can make phone calls, you can send text messages or emails, you can pray, you can cry out to God for His goodness and provision in the lives of others. Boys and girls, work's not just for adults. I'd like to banish the word adulting. And let's all embrace that God has called us to working. Whatever your age, children, your work involves obeying your parents, as we talked about last week from the scriptures. When they call on you to do chores, that's your work. When your teachers call on you to do your schoolwork, that's your job. It is your work to be learning things and growing and participating and contributing the energy for the things that God says need to be done around your house. When you're able to communicate in some back and forth way with your mom and dad and you're old enough, you should go to your mom and dad and ask them, "Is there anything I can do to help you?" Man, that your parents will just love that. When you've finished doing the things that they've asked you to do, you shouldn't slink off someplace and hide. But you should go to them and say, "Is there anything else that you would like for me to do? Is there any way I can serve you in helping our home be a happier and better place?" There's work to be done in Christ's church. Brothers and sisters, if we want to supply a place for children to go while we're doing things that they can't understand, then we're going to need to supply some workers, some people who are willing to do the work of the ministry to children. And we want to equip you to do that. We want to help you do that. We want to train you to do that. We want to provide an opportunity for you to do that. But we've got to understand that there is ministry work to be done in teaching children and caring for children and watching after them while other things are going on in the life of the church. You ought to engage in those things. We need people to go to camp with us this summer. And the list goes on and on. There are many opportunities to engage in work, and everybody has a place. Thirdly, work is hard because of the curse. We talk about work as this glorious thing. I don't miss the fact that work is hard. I'm trying to replace some, I wanted to replace some boards on my deck because there's always stuff collecting on my deck, leaves, and I clean it off, and some of the boards have gotten rotten, so I thought I'd pull up one or two, and then I found out more than that were rotten, and then I found the boards under the boards were rotten. There's always work to do. This work, this life, and our work is under a curse. We live in a sinful world. That doesn't mean that we're not to strive for laboring and working in this world. It doesn't mean that we're not to strive for transformation of things. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be trying to bring good things to our sphere of work. So all of our work is good. It has value. It improves the society. It helps people. It provides things that people need. It serves them. It cares for them. And so we're to strive after those things as God's people transformed by the power of Christ. We can bring an entirely different attitude to the work that we do. And I'll say it again, the work we do matters. Now what it is, when we do it in the right way, it brings honor and glory to God. When people young and old and everyone in between do the things that God has assigned for the glory of God, that's a good thing. So that brings us to the second thing from this text. How we work matters. In those middle verses from the kind of the middle part of verse 5 down to the end of verse 8, Paul speaks to the way that we do our work. How we work matters. And before we dig too far into that, notice that he begins in verse 5 with saying something, some instruction to bondservants. And then in verse 9, he says, masters, do the same thing. So whether you're the person under authority or you're the person with authority, the same principles apply by and large. So here are at least four principles that I see set forth in this text. First of all, treat your boss with respect. That's what it means when it says to obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. So there's a sense of respect that's demonstrated towards them because of the position they hold. We're to do that with a sincere heart, Paul says. That means a sincerity or purity of intention. It's without scheming or deceit or improper motive. It's a submission given freely from the heart. So as you're thinking about the people that you work with and all that, this applies to managers, immediate supervisors, your teenage buddy who gets promoted at the yogurt shop before you. They start throwing their weight around. You know, shift manager. All those people are included. They deserve your respect. And that may require you to remember a truism from military life. You salute the rank, not the person. And so there is a design in God's provision of authority that is that we're to respect those that have been placed by legitimate structures of authority over us. And that's done even as you would relate to Christ. Notice he says this four times, I believe, in the text, as you would to Christ. So he keeps rooting these calls for an attitude or the way you do the work in the way that you relate to Christ. And I believe that we can best understand this, that if you profess to be a Christian and Jesus has rescued you and made you a new person, then that is also to make you new in the ways that you do your work. It's to transform the way that you relate to those who are in authority at work. So Paul's calling us away from just the appearance of respect here, but from a heart respect, even as you would Christ. And that goes for those who are in authority as well. The Scriptures call you to deal with those who are under your authority with respect and goodwill, to be kind to them, to deal with them in the way that God deals with you, to have the same kinds of attitudes and respect that you look for from them. And the second principle that we see that comes from the text is that we ought to do these things and check our hearts for eye service. So notice in verse 6, he says, not by way of eye service. And a good heart test for the presence of eye service in our lives is the way that we work or the way that we speak about those who are in authority when they're not present. Do you work with the same diligence when no one is watching? What do you do when the supervisor leaves? What do you do when there's nobody else around to watch your work? What do you do when there's no one in charge to make sure, even after you've done all that you're supposed to do? What do you do with that time? How do you respond? It's another place in which we need God to transform us. And we can all identify with the temptation to slack up when nobody's watching. You know, I feel sure that I am more diligent about things when people are around than when they're not. That's kind of just nature, isn't it? But it's a nature that we're to fight against. And we need God's transforming work. We need the gospel to be at work in our hearts and our lives in this regard. Because ultimately, we don't belong to an employer or a brand or a job or a company, but we belong to Christ. He has purchased us. We are not our own. Notice verse 6 says, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. So it's the relationship of the authority is there, but it's subordinate to the relationship that we have with the greater authority, who is Jesus. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 calls us to say, recognize that the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So if you find yourself with this sense of twinge, this conflict, this conscience twinge, when we talk about, you know, how do you do when nobody's watching? That's your heart telling you that here's a place where I need to look to Christ to transform me and change me, because he has died for me, and that means I belong to him. And now I'm to live not for myself. Because that's kind of what's going on when the supervisor leaves, is I begin to say, now what is it that I desire? I want to live in this moment for myself and for my own desires, not for the one who's in authority over me. And this text, that's how the gospel keeps applying to every part of your life. That's how this way of counseling your own heart. See, when you're struggling and you're convicted about this tendency to not do what you're supposed to do, boys and girls, when mom and dad are not watching, when dad's not home to enforce the rules, you know, when there's not somebody there keeping up with you, that you need to learn how to ask your heart, what is it that my heart is after? How is it that I'm going after things that may not please the Lord? How is it that I might be giving myself to my own desires rather than to the one who loves me and gave himself for me? So that's what Christ is calling us to. That's why we need a Savior. And that leads us to a third principle. Make doing the will of God your first priority at work. That's in that last phrase in verse 6. Doing the will of God. In 5:17, chapter 5, verse 17 of Ephesians, Paul called us away from foolishness and to understand what the will of the Lord is. Here he calls us to be bondservants of Jesus, doing the will of God from the heart. And I've learned a principle about work from my dad early in life. By training, my dad was an industrial engineer. But he got out of college after I was born. So my dad went to school with three children, and in 3.5 years got an engineering degree from the University of Alabama. And I know engineers from Auburn will say, well, that's about all it takes to get an engineering degree from Alabama. But we're not going to argue about that. My dad was a hard worker, and he was excited about doing industrial engineering. But when he got his job with Eastman Kodak, for at least some period early on, he was doing wage and salary administration. And I don't have time to explain what that was. I'll just say it weren't industrial engineering. But he was good at it, and so they kept him there for 17 years. My dad finally got to do some industrial engineering toward the end of his career with Eastman Kodak. But he had to quit his job because cancer had taken over and ultimately took his life. But through all that time, as I watched my dad, I learned how to work hard. And I think that he would have said along the way, especially more and more toward the end of his career, it is not Eastman Kodak that I'm trying to please. I'm trying to please the Lord. He did not like his job. He did not like his job, but he did it with all his might. And may God help us to do that as well, because that is the will of the Lord. Whatever you put your hand to, whether it's eating or drinking or whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Verse 7 says that we're to render service with goodwill. That's a term that beckons us to look to the Lord for help in at least two ways. First, we're going to need help from the Lord to resist the temptation to judge the motives of our authorities and those that we're working for. And we're going to have to trust the Lord so that we don't lose heart in our work and do it begrudgingly. And for those who might be in authority, that means that we're to treat others with respect and goodwill. Resist the temptation to judge their motives poorly. It'll tempt you to manipulate them and be unkind to them. Secondly, decide before the situation ever presents itself that should you be called upon to do something that is contrary to the will of God, disobedient to God's law, determine ahead of time that you will refuse to do it, even if it means losing that job. And for those who are in authority, maybe you're your own boss, or you run a little company, or you're in charge of a workforce or a work shift, purpose ahead of time that you will not violate the will of God, even if it means losing jobs or income or reputation with regard to the secular community. Recognize that you have responsibilities before God that are clearly defined. And if your job causes you to violate the will of God in those other areas, then there's a problem. Something's got to be sorted out. All of these things then lead us to a fourth principle, and that is this: don't grow weary in your work. Don't grow weary in your work. Verse 8 says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. We know that we are created to work. We know that it pleases the Lord for us to do work, and we also know that there are all different kinds of work. Sometimes that work is done in relative obscurity. The hostess is out front, dressed beautifully, greeting people, sweeping around the restaurant, while you're in the back, washing pots and pans for the umpteenth time on the shift. Or people on the previous shift are always leaving a mess, so I have to clean it up. And I look like I can't do my work very efficiently because I'm catching up on theirs that didn't get done on the previous shift. Or I drive a service vehicle, and the only time I ever get noticed for what I do from my service vehicle is when I'm in the way and somebody wants to get around me. Or I do all the hard work on a project. Maybe it's one of those teams that you work on in your senior design project. Or it's just a team that you work on at work and in the office. You do all the work on the project, but somebody else gets to put their name on the final product. Other people get breaks and recognition, and they remember them at their work while I labor away in the dark. No one acknowledges me unless they have a complaint. Or I'm at home all day changing diapers and cooking and shopping and cleaning up and doing laundry, and nobody ever recognizes that. I know teachers who taught for decades and never had one teacher appreciation lunch from the parents, because they are the parent. Homeschoolers. Took you longer to catch up to that one than I thought it would. Well, if you fall into any of those places, beloved, know that God sees. And the text here in verse 8 says, when it says, whatever good anyone does, you can hear that in these terms. Every single good thing you have ever done, God knows and takes notice of. Marks down, remembers, and will return a blessing to you. The language that Paul uses here about receiving from God is only used, I think, one other time in the New Testament, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where it has an eschatological view. And in the end, there will be this reward. In that sense, we can understand that if we never receive a reward in this life for the good things we've done in working and serving as to the Lord, we will receive blessing from the Lord no matter who we are or how obscure that work has been. So when you find yourself asking in the menial, mundane tasks that you do from day to day in obscurity, where is my worth? Why do I even do this? Well, remember that we live in and to and for Christ in all we do. Moreover, our value and our identity does not derive from our circumstances, but from Christ. By directing all our actions to Christ, all of life, even the most mundane parts, is elevated to meaning and service to God. No job is merely work. It's a context for serving Jesus. And that's why, thirdly, who we work for matters. I guess in a summary kind of way, I'm tempted to say, none of us works just for the person who's in authority over us. We work for Christ. And as long as you get that, then these other things will fall into place. Now, we see that those who are under authority actually belong to and serve Christ. And just as those who are under authority, those who have authority ultimately are under God's authority. That's what Paul says here. You both have the same master. You both are answerable to the same person. And I'll note that the text begins with the warning or the command to those who are in authority. Masters, stop threatening your slaves. Evidently, there was a problem with that. And we can probably all identify with that as we've heard someone in authority say, if you don't do this, I'm going to take your job, or I'm going to cut your pay, or I'm going to, you know, punish you or discipline you in some way. That doesn't mean that there's not to be any accountability on the job. Faithful leaders, though, deal with problems rather than covering them or just getting angry about them or threatening those who work for them. Paul encourages that kind of behavior in 1 Thessalonians multiple times when he says, wow, you guys are doing a great job at this. I'm praying that you will do it more and more. So you're doing a good job at loving each other. You need to do more. So he's calling them to continue to progress, to grow, to make progress in their service. So we hold workers accountable and give them feedback on their jobs and their work. We address the issues that can't be overlooked. But we recognize ultimately that whether we are in authority or under it, we all serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And He rules over all without partiality. So He does not dismiss or miss the fact that you are unappreciated, and He does not overlook the fact that you maybe misuse your authority to take advantage of those who work for you. All of us need to be transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The recognition that there is one God under whom all things exist does serve us well in this regard. The question is this: God in Jesus Christ calls every man, everywhere, every person, man, woman, boy, and child, boy and girl, pardon me, God calls every human being to repent and believe the gospel. And so the question this morning is this: have you expressed what the Apostle Paul calls the obedience of faith? And I want to encourage you, where you are and as you are, would you in your heart cry out to God for forgiveness of your rebellion against Him? Would you ask Him to rescue you from that rebellion, give you a new heart, and grant to you the very righteousness of Christ so that you might be made a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ? Believers, are you looking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ above all else? Above salary increases? Above status and recognition? Are you looking to serve the Lord Jesus above the possessions that you can buy or the fun you can have because of the money you make? Are you looking to serve the Lord Jesus more than anything else or anyone else regarding your work? There is but one true God, one Master, and His name is Jesus. Bow in your heart today and ask Him for forgiveness where you have failed, and look to Him full of hope for the days to come. Would you join me together in repentance and faith and looking to Christ as we finish our time together this morning? Let's bow together. Father, we recognize that You have much to say to us about the way we conduct ourselves in our relationships at work and in our society, that You have called to us to deal with others in respect and goodwill, that You have called us to faithfulness before Your eye, which is never closed, never sleeps, never winks, never blinks, never looks away, rather than to be eye pleasers, men pleasers. Oh God, would You help us by the power of Christ to be transformed in all of these things, and may we work to the praise and the glory of Your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.